and I needed some fresh eyes. And so we went back with the intent of looking at Christmas from the perspective of the Old Testament. And there are two reasons for that. One is that when we look at messianic prophecy, they confirm God's promise of salvation. We see all that God promised beforehand, and he who declares the end from the beginning keeps his word. We know that. When we read the Christmas story, we realize that God keeps his word. Amen? Thankful for that. And then two, they affirm Jesus' authority as the Son. And so when we read this familiar passage of Scripture, and then when we back up and we go back into the Old Testament and we realize all that God said beforehand, God actually said more about the person of his Son in the Old Testament than the gospel writers record about him in the New Testament. That's incredible when you consider that. That 61 different prophecies, over 350 references to those specific prophecies, all fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ, and all of them demonstrate God's faithfulness to his word and prove to us that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And that's where we need to be reminded of that at Christmas, don't we? This isn't just a cute story. And yeah, man, it gives us a warm fuzzy. I've just shared with you my heart just a few minutes ago. It makes me happy this time of year. But what we're talking about goes way beyond just our emotions and our feelings in the moment. Amen? And so my goal then is twofold. Today, this morning in particular, and then next week as we begin to talk about the personality of Christ in the Old Testament. My goal is twofold. I want to underscore the importance of God's Word in your life right now, both Old and New Testament working harmoniously together, revealing God's will for us. That the Old Testament is part one and a two-act play, that they are working in tandem together, revealing God's Word for us. And that's important. Amen. Two, I want your attention completely fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you need to be reminded of that like me right now? That man, Christmas is a week away. Are you done shopping yet? I mean, isn't that kind of what's on everybody's mind? Thank goodness for Amazon. Because I don't know why in the world you would brave going to Walmart this week. But that's the kind of stuff that we start thinking about, isn't it? We're gearing up, we're thinking about meals, we're thinking about parties, we're thinking about presents, and all of those things have their place, but I think we need to be reminded of whose birthday we're celebrating. And that our focus needs to be completely fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to talk about the promises of his covenant. God made lots of promises in the Old Testament concerning his Son. He relates them to us in the form of covenants. As I said, there's more coming next week on the personality of Christ, but since our focus today is going to be on these covenants, I think it's probably good that we start by answering the question, what is a covenant? Because those are words maybe that we don't use as much as we should. And I want us to be clear on that which we're talking about. I want us to understand what we mean when we're talking about a covenant. And so what is a covenant? And why does God always seem to relate to mankind in the form of a covenant? Especially when you go back to the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, which, by the way, that word testament literally means covenant. And that was God's old covenant under the law. And then we get to the New Testament, which is the new covenant under grace. Why does God always relate to us in the form of covenant? And so let's talk about this. The short answer, answering that question, what is a covenant, is the covenant is an agreement. An agreement. And when you look biblically under the law of Moses, you find them to be very similar to a contract. They were legally binding. Often covenants were ratified by sacrifice. We see that when God gave Moses the law. Do you remember what they did? Go back to the book of Exodus and read. They killed a bunch of animals. They roasted half of them, they burned the other half of them, and they took the blood and they sprinkled the book of the law, they sprinkled the articles in the tabernacle, and that's how they began their worship service. And God brought Israel to himself, redeeming them out of the house of bondage and put his name upon them through the shedding of blood in that covenant relationship, giving them the law. And so because of that, covenants, especially in the Old Testament, if you broke one, there's a good chance you were going to be executed. That's how binding they were. And that's how important they were. And so if that seems legalistic to you, and I got to be honest, I think it seems a little legalistic to me. Let's view it in terms of an oath or a promise. Because that's really what is going on when God makes a covenant with people, that God is swearing by himself to perform his promise, that he is going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And so in covenant form then, God relates to you and me in terms of promise and blessing. God promises a course of action. He promises a future blessing. He promises a determined outcome. And in expectation with that, by the way, all that comes with strings attached. All that comes with expectations with it. As he does that, do you know what he expects from us? He wants our faith. God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. Now you trust me. You believe me. And then you obey me. That's our faith in action, right? That's when we put what we believe into practice. That's what obedience is. And then God also wants relationship. That's worship. All of this is expected in the covenant. Faith, trust, action, obedience, relationship, worship. All of this is what God wants when he gives us his covenant. And so certainly there's a human side to this, but I want you to understand something about God's covenants, okay? I don't, as we're talking about agreements, you know, sometimes we can think of things in terms of like diplomacy. You know, all the time these world leaders are getting together and they're trying to come up with these pacts and these agreements. And this is more than just some kind of diplomatic agreement. That God's covenants, while there is an expectation for us, they're not bilateral. And you know what I mean when I say that? We're not making equal investments with God. We don't have the same thing online that God does. We're not on equal footing with God. We're not sitting across the table playing a game of give and take, trying to come to an agreement with God when he gives us a covenant. That God has invested himself in his promise. And that the strength of his covenant is not based upon the outcome. It's not based upon the equity between parties. It's not based upon the fact that I have something to give God in return for what he's given to me. The strength of God's covenant is purely based upon himself. And that makes it extremely powerful. And I want to give you an example of this. And I think maybe the best way to look at it is to think about it in terms of Christmas. Because we know the gospel. And we know what Christmas is about. God sending his son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? And I can assure you that that one phrase from John 3:16 proves to me and you that God has invested way more than us in this covenant agreement by faith. That he's got more on the line than you and I do. Now that doesn't mean, I remind you, that there are expectations here. But the strength of God's covenant is in himself. And so here's what I'm trying to say. What does all this have to do with Christmas? I want you to understand that Christ's birth makes the promises of the Old Testament a reality. All of them. Not just some of them. Last week we referenced 61 in terms of numbers and scope and trying to wrap our minds around the majesty of all of those prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the mathematical laws of that exceeding the very stars in our universe. It's an amazing concept. But I want you to understand something. All of God's promises in the Old Testament become reality in the New through Jesus Christ. All of them. And that God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, satisfies the legal demands of that covenant. And so think back with me to the Old Testament for a moment. When God gave Moses the law and told the children of Israel that they were supposed to walk in his ways and that through walking in his ways and by faith in him that he knew what was best for them, that he would not only make them a people for himself, but he would put his name upon them and dwell among them and be their God and they would be distinct from the other nations of the world and all of that is wrapped up in that. And you know what? They're just like you and me. They couldn't really keep the law. And the law really became a schoolmaster, right? Teacher, a mirror, reminding them of how sinful they were. But all that pointed to Jesus Christ. And the legal demands of the law are satisfied in the person and the work of Jesus Christ because he kept them all. the only one who ever has been able to do that. Aren't you glad for that? And that's why we in grace, through faith, are able to rest in Jesus Christ, because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And by faith in Jesus Christ, God imputes to us or gives to us his righteousness. So God has satisfied the legal demands of the covenant in his Son, and that's a powerful thing, my friends. Amen? And then I also want you to know that all that God determined to do to redeem fallen humanity to himself is accomplished in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. That you're not going to make it to heaven by any other means than by faith in Jesus Christ. You're not going to get there because you are better than me. And there's a good chance you might be better than me. But you're not going to get there because you're better than me. I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me. There's going to be people that are better than you in hell. That did way more good, that gave way more to charity, that lived a far more righteous life than you, but depended on their own righteousness and their own good works to get them to heaven. And because they did not believe in the only Son of God, be kept out. You understand me about this. Listen, listen. There will be no unbelievers in heaven and not one believer in hell. You understand? God's not going to leave anybody out. And so let's do this. Let's take a look at three familiar Old Testament covenants. And as I said, whoa. Did you see that ninja move right there? I was more worried about my iPad than anything else. I better sit down. Let's take a look at three familiar Old Testament covenants and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because this is important. And I want to be clear about what we're talking about here. And all, again, focusing on the person of Jesus Christ, because it's his birthday that we're celebrating. And so let's talk about God's covenant with Adam. You find this in verses like Hosea 6 and 7, which is an interesting book. I love the book of Hosea, by the way. All about grace. But there we read in Hosea 6, 7, they, Israel, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Like Adam. Now, the Apostle Paul, fast forward to Romans chapter 5, draws a parallel between the covenant that God made with Adam and then the new covenant that God makes with us in Christ. And that covenant that God made with Adam remains a little bit vague. God never spells it out in detail in the Scriptures, but we have to assume that somehow, like Christ, Adam was the mediator of the first covenant. And that's the parallel that Paul draws in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And as I mentioned, while we're not told exactly what that covenant was, we get some clues when we look at what Adam did. You remember what Adam was told to do? That he was told to fill the earth, right? That he was to procreate and fill the earth. That they were to subdue it. That God gave him power and authority over his creation. And that he was to work. That he was to tend the garden. And as he was tending the garden, there really was just one rule. All of that purpose, one rule. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And maybe that's the beginning part of the covenant, that God's relating to Adam in terms of rules. And Adam, if you trust me, then you're going to do what I tell you to do. Put your faith in action and believe me, and then we can have relationship, which is worship, right? But what did Adam do? He broke faith, tempted by the devil. And by the way, his wife interceded there, you know, in the story in Genesis chapter 3, but he broke faith and he disobeyed the commandment of the Lord, and then that relationship was broken, right? Fractured. It never would be the same. And so thus, in Romans 5:12, the Bible says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And that's a staggering thought when you think about it, isn't it? That the world we know right now, filled with cancer and murder and crime and immorality and all of those different things that we see day to day, so much so that we're callous toward them, all that came into the world because of one man's sin. And death spread to all men. Not only do we inherit that sin nature, indwelling sin from our Father, but we also stand guilty as lawbreakers before the Lord, because we too have transgressed the covenant of God. right? And so in the midst of all of that, back in Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of death, there is life. In the midst of that darkness, there is light. In the midst of the serpent's curse, God comes to the serpent. What have you done? We have the proto-evangel, the first witness of the gospel in the scriptures. And we can see there are some very important things empirically about what God has done. We know, big picture, that before the foundations of the world, God purposed to send Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so for God to give man a legitimate choice in the garden, God had already determined a course of action that he would take when man fell. And that was to send Jesus into the world. So we have this first witness of the gospel in the scriptures, in the promise of Christ. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now you notice something about this. Listen, this points not just to Jesus, but the fact that Jesus would be born of a virgin, that he is the offspring of the woman, that he is not the descendant of Joseph by blood. There is no sin nature inherited from his earthly father because he has no earthly father. He was born of a virgin, right? Conceived of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Most High shall overshadow you, the angel told Mary. And the thing that this child that shall be born in you shall be of the Lord. Now we see there that mention. And then what he will do. He shall bruise your head. That is Jesus bruising the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that points us to the cross, doesn't it? And all that the devil would do to try to prevent Jesus from coming into the world and his suffering and death upon the cross, but God would redeem that and ultimately crush the serpent's head. Hallelujah. And so the promise, by the way, that God makes to Adam there in this covenant, its first mention of the gospel, is also ratified in blood. Do you remember what he did in verse 21, Genesis chapter 3? If you have your Bibles open there, you can see it, but it's not going to be on the screen. But listen, that promise that God made to Adam to bring Jesus into the world, that he would crush the serpent's head, is also ratified in blood because God killed animals. Blood was shed in the garden of God to cover Adam's sin. It's a picture of atonement and what Christ would do upon the cross and all that God would accomplish as he fulfilled his promise to Adam. That's good, isn't it? There's enough gospel right there to take us home, isn't there? But that's not just the only covenant. And by the way, there are many, 5, 6, 7, depending on how you count. We're only going to look at 3. Here's the next one, God's covenant with Abraham. So we're not just talking about God's covenant with Adam, we're also talking about God's covenant with Abraham. And we fast forward a few chapters in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 12. Now, imagine with me, I'm 41. Imagine with me, middle age, God comes to you and says, I want you to leave your family, your hometown, and all that you know, and I want you to go this direction, and you're going to stop when I tell you. I'll show you when you get there. That's where you're going. And that's exactly how God relates to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Can you imagine that? I might have a few questions. How about you? God, how's this going to work? I'm middle-aged. I don't have any children. You're going to make me a blessing and bless all the nations of the world through me. How's this going to work? And so he does. He obeys. He gets up and leaves his father's house, and he travels. And when he finally gets to the land of Canaan, God says, I'm going to give you this land, but you're just going to dwell here as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. It's going to be 450 years before your descendants actually possess this land. And know for certain that they're going to suffer in a house of bondage. And God forecasts all that the nation of Israel would endure in Egypt. And so while he's waiting, decades transpire. And he's waiting for this promise to be filled. Decades pass by. Are you that patient? Because I'm not. Decades pass by, and God comes to him again in chapter 15 and reaffirms this oath. And by the way, this comes as a very critical time in Abraham's life because he's just messed up royally. He's just lied about his wife, called her his sister, trying to take matters into his own hands and preserve his own life. Instead of trusting empirically in the promise of God, he's taking matters into his own hands. And oftentimes we see this in God's people and the people that God uses as examples for us, examples of faith, is that they were very fallible, just like you and me. That Abraham had to walk in grace, just like you and me. And that's good news for us. He believed, but he needed help with his unbelief. And he trusted in the promise of God, but at times he took matters into his own hands. And nonetheless, God reaffirms his promise to Abraham because his covenant would not be broken. And so in chapter 15, he says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Fast forward a few verses. "Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." Now, wait a minute, God. It's been decades, and you promised me a son, and I'm older now. I'm a senior citizen at this point. And you're telling me that I'm going to have more offspring than the stars of heaven? And the Bible says, look at verse 6. This is so important. "He believed the Lord, and he," the Lord, "counted it to him as righteousness." So in the midst of all of that confusion and forced patience and waiting and even his mistakes, he believed God, and God made him righteous, not because of his good works, but because of his faith. Amen? But that's not it for Abraham. I wish that was the end of the story, don't you? But it's not. Isaac finally comes along the scene, and that's after, by the way, he took matters into his own hands again with Hagar and Ishmael, and Sarah starts freaking out about the promise and how it's not going to be fulfilled, and so she gives Hagar, her maid, basically, to Abraham to be a second wife, and Abraham relents. Why, I don't know, but he takes matters into his own hands again, and Ishmael comes along, and then he starts this back and forth with God, pleading with God about Ishmael being the son of promise, and God says, no, he's not going to be the son of promise. In Isaac shall your seed be called. And so you can imagine the dynamic there. All of a sudden, there's this family dysfunction and all this stuff going on. And Isaac, being the son of promise, occupies a place in Abraham's heart that only God should occupy. And so God, in the crucible of his faith, God tells Abraham to do some very hard things. "Take your son, your only son, sacrifice him on a mountain that I will show you." Again, God doesn't tell him where he's going. He's only going to reveal it to him when he gets there. And so you can imagine, in his old age, walking up Mount Moriah, binding his son hand and foot, laying him upon an altar that he had made, raising the knife to slay his son. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he believed God would bring him back to life. And God stayed his hand, and God reiterates the promise in that moment, in the crucible of his faith, there when his faith is really put to the test. God says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son," and by the way, that's a wonderful picture of Christ, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The covenant comes, the expectation is faith, followed by obedience. And that brings relationship, and that's what Abraham enjoyed. By the way, Abraham was called the friend of God. Think about that one for a while. And the fulfillment, then, of this blessing is in Jesus Christ. It's not limited to property in the land of Canaan, although that was certainly part of the promise, and it extends way beyond Isaac and Jacob. It's larger than just one people group. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes sure that we understand this in Galatians 3:16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to his offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And so this promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Think about that. That takes us to Christmas, doesn't it? It points us directly to what we are celebrating this time of year. And then there's one third covenant that I need to share with you, and then we'll make some quick points of application, some takeaways, and then we'll go home, okay? But that's God's covenant with David. We see that in 2 Samuel and in the Psalms and in Jeremiah and again in the New Testament. But again, this promise was originally made to David when David had conquered the known world. And he had begun to store up materials to build God a house. The tabernacle was still being used in those days, and it was erected in Shiloh, and there was a lot of different dynamics going on in that point in the nation of Israel, but David had brought the ark back in, and it was now in the tabernacle, and they were worshiping the Lord there, and David wanted to build God a house. God told David no. And you remember why? Because David shed blood. Because David was a man of war. And God wouldn't allow that. And so God said to him through the prophet Nathan, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," 2 Samuel 8, look there with me, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth." Verse 11, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." He's talking about Solomon here. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now let me ask you a question about what's going on in the world right now. Is there a king in Israel? Is there? No. Are they even worshiping in the temple in Israel? Is there a priestly order that is making sacrifices at this point? There hasn't been since 70 AD. Now I want you to think this through. Then who, if that is true right now empirically, and God made a promise to David that his throne would endure and be established forever, who is that talking about? Is that talking about David and Solomon and his line of descendants? Or is that talking about Jesus Christ? That is talking about Jesus Christ. The promise reiterated and restated in the Psalms, Psalm 132 and verse 11 and 12, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath," that covenant from which he will not turn back. That God's not going to set aside this covenant or turn it away. That God's not going to change his mind. It's a sure promise. "One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also shall forever sit on your throne." So God relates to David in a covenant. He expects faith and obedience, and that brings relationship. And we see that there in that promise in Psalm 132, 11 through 12. It's a promise restated in the prophets, Jeremiah 23 and 5, and I need to hurry. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." That's talking about Jesus Christ. You see there, look at the text. Branch is capitalized. the name of the Lord is given. The Lord is our righteousness. That's talking about what he would do upon the cross, imputing his sinless perfection to us. It is his name, Jesus. He saves his people from their sins. It's a promise affirmed in the gospel, by the way, in the New Testament. Look with me quickly at the book of Romans. And Paul there begins a typical salutation in his letters. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised, there's that covenant, beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So you remember the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke? And all of that points out the fact that God, that list of names, keeps his word. That God made a promise to Abraham. Jesus Christ is a direct descendant of Abraham. God made a promise to David, here affirmed in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so again, this promise of an eternal throne finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of this has yet to be fulfilled, doesn't it? We're just coming off the heels of a little study in the book of 2 Thessalonians about the return of Christ. And so some of this should be fresh in our minds. Some of this is going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns, when he rules the nations with a rod of iron, when he subdues all of his enemies under his feet. And so when we're thinking big picture about Christmas, all of these promises are in view. All of these covenants are in view. And so what do we do with this? These covenants, these promises that God made to the Old Testament patriarchs that point us toward the first advent of Jesus Christ. Well, here's a couple of takeaways for you. Let me give them to you quickly. Because of God's covenant, I want you to understand, our attention being focused on Jesus, he is our guarantee. You want to know if Jesus or God's going to keep his word? Read the Christmas story. He is our guarantee. God is going to keep his word. Let's look at the book of Hebrews quickly, verses 17 through 20. You think about all that we've said today, promises to Adam, promises to Abraham, promises to David. In the middle of all of that, there were promises to other kings and promises to Noah and through the prophets and all of these different things. But think about all of that and kind of lump it all together. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the covenant, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, this is all talking about Jesus Christ, so that by two unchangeable things, what are those two unchangeable things? God's promise and the oath that confirms it, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, becoming a high priest forever. Now think about this. If you're looking big picture and you want to know that God is going to keep his word, God declares it to you in something that is so much stronger than any of the covenants that he made with Adam or Abraham or David. He declared it with an oath that he ratified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And there, that picture in that passage of Scripture where he enters into that curtain, into the holy place, talks about his role as a high priest, where he presented his blood as an offering once and for all the sins of mankind. Jesus died once and for all, and he's not dying perpetually like those lambs did every year on the Day of Atonement. Once and for all, his sacrifice was made. The praise and glory of God. And he becomes our guarantee that God is going to keep his word. Now you listen to me very carefully. When we read through this Christmas story and we come to this familiar passage of Scripture and we read about his birth and how God brought it to pass just as he said he would in the Old Testament, it reminds us of something concerning our future. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, God will keep his word to you. You will be saved by Jesus Christ. Amen? He is a guarantee. And you're wondering about your mansion in heaven, that room that God is, that dwelling place that God has made for you in his Father's house. God's going to keep his word to you. Jesus is your guarantee. Amen? And by the way, some of that has a bearing on our life right now. Jesus said, I came to give you life and that more abundantly. And that doesn't mean your best life is had now. Our reward is in heaven. But you can have a blessed life and there can be peace on earth, just as we sung about a few moments ago, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? He is our guarantee. Second, because of God's covenant, our focus is on Jesus Christ. He is our victory. Now, this is very practical at this point. When we look at all that God has said and accomplished through his Son, there are some things that we have now because of him, and that is victory. God wants you to live a victorious life in his Son. And that starts with victory over our enemy, death. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we look forward to the day when Christ returns, right? And death and hell are cast into the lake of fire and there is no more death. That's going to be a great day. But I want you to understand something right now. Right now, we are not afraid of death because Christ conquered it. Hello? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives me victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can have victory over that. You don't have to be afraid. You know what? Listen to me. The goal of your life should not be to arrive safely at death. You understand what I'm saying? With all of your savings intact and perfect health and we don't want to get there and you know what I'm saying? That our lives should be poured out like a drink offering, expended in their entirety in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should be used up and spent, and that when God calls us home, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and that when our time comes, it comes, and it really doesn't matter how it comes, it matters how we use our life for Jesus Christ, and you'll never be in that place until you're not afraid of death anymore. Jesus Christ has removed that, and you can be victorious over it. In him, we also have victory over our enemy, the devil. And look at a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. And that's talking about his incarnation. And we have God becoming flesh. And in that passage, he's talking about the fact that he suffered like we did, that he endured all of the things that we endured so that he could not just have sympathy for us, but empathy. He knows what you're going through. And that's a startling revelation. I hope that you think that through in your mind and that the Holy Spirit will prove to you these things. But that means that Jesus understood the same temptations that you do. He didn't know just what it was like to be hungry or how to get along, maybe, or to keep a peace in home. And we were talking about that this week over dinner with some friends about what that must have been like in his home life growing up. And you know, can you imagine Jesus as a teenager? And we have one little verse in Luke chapter 2 that describes his upbringing, that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with man, and that encapsulates about 20 years of Jesus' life. And so what do we do with that? Jesus knew what it was like to be a teenager with hormones raging. And the reason that God took on flesh is so that he could empathize with all the teenagers in the world that are suffering with raging hormones and back-talking their mama. By the way, can I just confess something? It awakens some kind of primal rage in me when my children backtalk their mother. But I'm just saying, Jesus knows what that's like too. He took on flesh and partook of the same things so that he could empathize with us. And also, even in the death that he died, so that he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil. And so you think about what he did and all of that according to the purpose of God Almighty to bring salvation to us, that Jesus died so that he could destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, that he has kept people in bondage through their fear of death. But the devil's been destroyed. his head had been crushed. Amen? In him we have victory over our enemy, the devil, and then in him we can have victory over our flesh as well. That when he subdues all things under his feet, as Lord of all, that one of the things that he is working on subduing is your flesh and in mine. Romans chapter 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing or destroyed, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Verse 14, for sin will have no more dominion over you. And so when you make Jesus Lord of your life and old things are passed away and all things are becoming new, all of those things that you battle with in your flesh, oh, wretched people that we are, the things that we hate, we end up doing, and the things that we want to do, those are the things that we don't do. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. By the way, Jesus gives us victory over those things too. He delivers us from that body of death, and that we can know victory over our flesh through him. Amen? So when you make him Lord of your life, you die to yourself. That means all of those sexual passions that you have, they're nailed to his cross. You die to self. And all of that appetite to consume and spend your life on material things and on temporary things, that's nailed to the cross. Amen? And that rage monster, that dragon that lives inside of you that comes out in traffic on Monday morning, you know what I'm talking about? That's nailed to his cross too. And that desire to rule over your spouse, that's nailed to the cross. And that desire to elbow and get ahead and get what's yours no matter what the cost, that's nailed to the cross too, because God wants you to be victorious over your flesh. Amen? That in him you can have victory over your flesh. Let's think about what this means. Because of God's covenant, Jesus is our blessing. Let's put it all together. Jesus is our inheritance. He is our great reward. 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 says, for all of the promises of God, all of the covenants of God, all of the oaths that God has made find their yes in him. And that is why we through him can utter our amen to God for his glory. Now, what does that mean? Whatever Christmas is to you, and I realize that it can be many things to many different people depending on your experience and your background, I pray that this year you would draw near to the person of Jesus Christ, because in him, all of God's promises are yes. God fulfills all of his oaths to you in him. And I want you to immerse yourself in the power of his word, because God reveals to you those promises in his word. Amen? Let's let Christmas be that for us this year. Stand with me in prayer, will you?